right, you guys can be seated. Kids, head on back to your class. All right, good morning, everybody. Wow, all right. All right, we're going to be in 2 Samuel. Yeah, 2 Samuel chapter 9. Couldn't remember if it's first or second. 2 Samuel chapter 9. So while you're turning to that and finding that, we're in this series, This Is My Story, and looking at just different stories throughout Scripture. Taking a break from Matthew. We'll get back there eventually. But we're taking a look at different stories in Scripture, just a wide variety, kind of going all over the place and looking and seeing what these stories have for us. And if you're not used to Providence, if you haven't been to Providence, you're probably thinking, well, isn't that what most churches do? You just look at stories in the Bible and then you talk about them. Well, not really. We don't do that so much at Providence. We tend to go verse by verse through books, and that's what we've been doing for a long time. This is a break for us. This is something a little bit different. And so we're taking a look at a few different stories. And last week we looked at Saul, and we talked a little bit about Saul, and we're going to kind of continue talking about Saul this morning and kind of look at the end of his story and the beginning of another one. And I got a question for you as we get started this morning. Have you ever considered what makes a person great? Now, I don't want to give too many qualifiers to that. Just in your mind, what makes a person great? When you look at someone and you say, that is a great person, what do you have in mind whenever you say that? How do you define greatness? What sets apart a great person from the average person or even the above average person? What makes someone great? And I would ask alongside that question a follow-up to that. Do you want to be great? Do you desire to be great? Is that something you aspire to? I'll be honest, I think for the answer for me is, well, it depends. What do you mean by great? How do you define that? What do you mean? Because frankly, I don't care if I'm a great guitar player, because I'm not going to be a great guitar player. I can't clap and sing at the same time. So the chances of me being able to pick up a guitar and do something that even sounds like music are not very high. Maybe you could work with me a lot, and I might be able to play like something really simple. But outside of that, I'm not going to be a great guitar player. I'm not going to be a great long jumper. Just got the Olympics on my brain, still thinking about the Olympics. I'm not going to be great at the long jump. It's never going to happen. Not going to be great at the triple jump. You ever watch the triple jump? I don't know how those guys have knees left. I don't understand how that works, the way that those guys jump. That's not going to be me. I'm not going to be great at that. It's really not in the cards for me. I would like to be a great pastor. I would like to be a great father and a great husband. So I do aspire to greatness, but we'll say that I aspire to limited greatness. Does that? I think for all of us, we could probably agree that works the same way for you. There's certain things that you might want to be great at, and there's other things that you've kind of accepted. I'm not going to be great at that, and you're kind of okay with that. In the same way, I think the way that you define greatness differs depending on the goal. A great ballerina will define greatness very differently than a great NFL linebacker would, right? You understand how those are different. A great school teacher will be defined differently than a great musician would be. And for the most part, this is true. Different careers have different markers of greatness and of success. For whatever reason, this past month or two, I've really been asking this question. I don't know if it was something I was watching during the Olympics that kind of sparked my brain kind of going down this direction, but I've just kind of had this thing going on in my head, and I've just kind of got going down this road, and what I've come to learn is I have a very weak definition of what it means to be great. My definition of greatness is very, very weak, and I wonder if yours might be too. You see, what I found is that I defined greatness by what someone achieves. That is my definition of greatness, at least for the most part. If you can achieve a certain level, then in my mind, I'm going to put greatness on you. Peyton Manning was a great quarterback because he achieved certain things, right? So we can understand that, and we understand how that works. Whether it's personally or professionally, for me, it's what you accomplish that determines your level of greatness. There might be an exception or two here or there that I could come up with, but almost always that was my definition. And what I've come to see as I've studied Scripture and as I've looked through some different people in the Bible that generally we consider to be great, that marker for greatness is one that is entirely thrust upon us by our culture and not one that the Bible gives us as a mark of greatness. So in light of last week's sermon, I wanted to continue what we started. And I wanted to view kind of what we started through this lens of greatness. And last week what we looked at was Israel's demand for a king. If you were here last week, you remember we looked at how Israel demanded that they have a king because all they had was a prophet, kind of a religious leader in front of them, and there were countries all around them that threatened them. And even though God had promised to take care of them, eventually they said, you know what, we trust a king more than we trust you, God, to care for us. And they established Saul as the first king of Israel. And remember, Saul was everything you would want. He was the picture of greatness to the people of Israel. He was tall. He was good looking. He was charismatic. He was strong. He was a great warrior. He was a good military leader. He was everything that the world would say is great. He is everything that you would define as greatness. And so the people of Israel had received their warning, don't do this, don't put Saul as king. They had been given their warning and they followed their own desires anyway. They followed their own short-sighted goals and the desire for the respect of the world. And they established Saul. And they turned their back on God in the process. And even though Saul started well, he never quite made it to the level of greatness that was his for the taking. He fell. His reign ended in complete shambles. Saul was no great king by anyone's standard. Saul fell short of what he had in front of him. He was jealous. He was short-sighted. He was depressed. He was scared. He was paranoid. He was everything that you don't want in a king. And that's what Saul became. So what made Saul get to this point? The next guy that we're going to look at is King David. King David, by most standards, at least by the standards of Israel at his time, was a great king. He was great. And so if David became this, and Saul started so well but then fell short of greatness, what separated the two? Was David born great and Saul was not? No. If anything, Saul was born great and David was not. If you understand who David was, the one that was overlooked in the field whenever they were looking for a king, the one that was completely overlooked and set aside, why Saul had everything going for him. So do you just have greatness in your bones, or do you have to achieve something? Was David just better at achieving things? Was he just a better warrior? Well, in some senses, yes, he was. They would sing songs later on as David grew a little bit, as David grew stronger, that Saul slain his thousands, which was great, but David his tens of thousands. And so, yes, David achieved more, but Saul had achieved a lot. And not everything that David did was great. See, Saul wasn't great by anyone's definition, but David was. And David would go down as this great leader and this great king. But what made David so great? What is it that separated him from Saul? I mean, after all, if you know anything about Scripture, if you've been around church any time at all, then you know of David's failures. You know of David with Bathsheba and how he had her husband killed after she got pregnant and all that went on with that. You know that David was not an altogether perfect man. So why would we look back and remember the great King David and the failure that was King Saul? We know David's faults well, and yet we read where God says that he's a man after his own heart. So how is it that a man that failed so much could then be called a man after God's own heart? This never seemed to line up for me. I never fully understood it until I got in and dug into David's story a little bit more. What is it that makes David great? I'll give you one hint. It has nothing to do with the way we define greatness. It has nothing to do with his accomplishments. It has something more to do with who he was fundamentally. So 2 Samuel chapter 9, what I'm going to try to do this morning is I'm going to try to take a look at one story in the life of David. One story in the life of David that I think summarizes well who David was and what really made David great. And I think it will be tremendously instructive for us today. So 2 Samuel chapter 9, I'm just going to read this first verse to start with, and then we'll look at some more. And David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Just going to read that right there, and we're going to explain what's going on before we get into the rest of the story. "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" So let's explain David's question. Why is David asking this question at all? Saul is now dead. His reign is over. His son Jonathan is also dead. Everything has ended for Saul and for Saul's household. David has been made king, and now his reign has begun. David had gone through these really kind of almost excessive details in it to make sure that people knew that he didn't take this throne by force and didn't take it violently. Multiple times when Saul was after him, David spared Saul's life. He had gone out of his way to make sure people knew that he wasn't trying to take this throne violently. But Saul dies anyway in battle. Saul, Jonathan and David were best friends. Very, very close. As close as brothers. But as far as David knows now, as he ascends to the king, into the kingship and to reign, Saul's household has been completely eliminated. His best friend is gone. The king is gone, and now David has taken over. But then David asks this question. And this question tells us a ton about who David is. You see, when regimes change during this time in history, and really any time in history up until about the last 200 years or so, when a regime changes, what you don't see is people being kind and friendly. We're used to things like this. If you can put that picture up, this is Obama's first day in office and Bush's last day in office, right? So this is where they shake hands, Bush leaves him a note, everybody smiles, and they're taking pictures, and it's all great. It's a nice little photo op. We're used to, as Americans, this is how a regime, if you want to call it that way, changes. Everybody's smiling. Maybe, you know, the country's a little frustrated, or at least half the country is, one way or the other. But they're smiling, and they walk away. George Bush walks away, Obama walks in, and we have a new president. And that's how things change. They continue to talk to one another and kind of have this president's club, and all is well. And we're used to that. But that's not how kings change hands. That's generally not how that works. And that's definitely not how this one works. Saul was killed in battle. Jonathan was killed in battle. Saul's other son was murdered, and the throne became David's. And when that happened, usually what would happen is the king that would take over would wipe out anyone that was in the old king's household or anyone that was publicly and vocally loyal to that king. He would wipe them out just out of fear and paranoia, if nothing else, because that was the only way to protect his throne. And it was the only way to enforce, to make sure that people were loyal to him, was to wipe out people that were loyal to the old king. And so the last thing that you wanted to be during this time of a regime change is part of this old household, because you would be a marked man. Uprising, insecurity, all of these things would be a real problem for anyone that becomes king. And so when David asked this question, it should be striking to us. I don't know that I can overstate how striking it should be. It's just not something that happens. David went a different direction. He mourned the death of Saul. He did not celebrate. He mourned the death of his good friend Jonathan. He wept at the news of their death. He did not celebrate because he was now king. He wept and he mourned. And now King David recognizes this very unique position that he's in to be able to bless anyone that was a part of that regime. This was extraordinary. And what you see is that David was fiercely loyal to his friend Jonathan. And he was tremendously generous. You see, David was in no way bound to this. David didn't have to do this in any stretch at all. He could have just said, forget it, they're gone, let's move on. What's best for Israel is if we forget that these people were even there, let's just move on. But instead, David did something different. And this came about from his own initiative. This is not something that, you know, things are going on, things are happening, and somebody says, hey, David, I think it would be great if you did this. No, no, no. This came out of David's heart and rose from his own sense of love for his friend. So when he asked this question, how can I bless someone from Jonathan's house? Because of Jonathan, how can I bless somebody? That says a ton about who David is. And so I have a question. Is this how you live your life? Do you live your life this way? Are you looking for ways to bless other people? Are you looking for ways that you can care for others, especially when it gains you nothing? Do you see this here? David gets nothing from this. In fact, I'm sure he probably had some political counselors that would reply to him and say things back to him to say, this is not smart. Don't do this. Don't go in this direction. You want to eliminate these people, not bring these people in. You don't want to bless them. You want to kill them. He has nothing to gain for this. Is this how you live your life? Are you constantly looking out for ways that you can care for others, that you can bless others when it means nothing for you? He received nothing for this, and yet he pursued it anyway. If you're looking for a mark of greatness, this is a good place to start. This is a lot more than just achievement. This is a lot more than just taking hold of something and saying, hey, you're a great leader. You've been great in battle. This begins here. When you do things based not on what you receive, but how you can bless others. When your life is marked more by what you can give than what you can get. If you want to be great at anything, be generous, even when it gets you nothing. And I'm not going to lie, for me, I know this is like the first point, the first thing that we're really looking at here, but this has really been kicking my tail all week. Because generally the first question that I ask about anything is, what's in it for me? Maybe that's like, oh wait, you shouldn't be that way and I don't need to hear that from my pastor, but I'm just being honest, my default mindset is, what's in it for me? Now, that's not the only thing that drives my actions. Sometimes the answer is nothing, and then I'll go ahead and do it anyway. But I promise you, that's a filter that stuff goes through for me. And this has been a challenge for me to try to redefine the way I view the world, where I think generosity first, kindness first. And if I ask the question, what's in it for me at all, it's way down the list. David's generosity and his loyalty drove him to care for those in Saul's family. Can you say that you have that same kind of generosity? Are you seeking out people you can bless? Let's keep going and see where this goes. So David asked the question, let's see what happens. Verse 2. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan, and he is crippled in his feet. We'll stop right there. There's still a son of Jonathan, and he is crippled in his feet. So David learns that one of Saul's servants is alive, this guy Ziba. He learns that he's there and he says, bring this guy in. I want to find out if he knows of anybody else that's out there. And this guy was not just like some random servant. This guy was probably like a property manager, basically. He was overseeing the fields and much of what was Saul's personal property. And he was overseeing these things. And the proceeds weren't going to Saul's family anymore. Now they were going to the king. But this guy was still there. And David asked if Ziba knows anyone. And then Ziba says, well, there's this one guy. He doesn't say it. If you read on down, this guy's name is Mephibosheth. That's his name, Mephibosheth. That name's a whole lot harder to say than like Noah or Moses. Those names are a lot easier. It's an intimidating name, but once you say it once or twice, it really is kind of fun. I want you to say it with me, Mephibosheth. Try it one more time, Mephibosheth. All right, so Mephibosheth is a good guy for you to know, all right? The story of Mephibosheth is a powerful one. I'm going to say that name a lot, and we'll hope it comes out the way it's supposed to every time that I say it. But this was Jonathan's son. That's who he was. He was Jonathan's son. And if you go back to chapter 4, you can read what happened to Jonathan, why his feet were crippled, as it says there in verse 3. What had happened is there had been a battle that was close, and the king's family was under some danger, and the lady charged with caring for Mephibosheth and for Jonathan's children swooped up Mephibosheth. See, I can't do it. I'm gonna try. He scooped him up, and she took off running with him, and somehow she fell. And when she fell, apparently she landed on his feet. He was 5 years old at the time. Now, whatever happened to his feet, it left him crippled for life. Ever since that day, he's been unable to walk or do anything on his own. Now, that would be hard enough in a day like today. But back then, it would have been next to impossible. I'm not sure if they had wheelchairs at that point. I don't know when wheelchairs were invented, but I guarantee you there was no handicap access wherever he went. And there certainly were not a whole lot of jobs that he could have done that didn't require physical labor. And I remember, this is now a guy that had been exiled because he was part of the old regime. He was not welcome where he was at. So he would have been living in fear. Now, he may have found another house that would accept him, another place that would accept him, but there's also just as good a chance that he could have been a beggar looking for whatever he could get. Wherever he was reduced to nothing. No way to provide for himself. No family to care for him and love him. They were all dead now. He was marked as a guy who was with the old regime, had an identity marked with them, and there's a good chance if he wasn't a beggar, he was poor and helpless. And at this point, David could have said, no, I'm not going to bring in this kind of a guy. That's not who I'm looking for. I was looking for a guy I could put in charge of something, or a guy that I could bring in and do something. I don't want to bring in this kind of a guy. He's going to be a burden to us. But look with me in verse 5 and see what David's response is. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of however you say that, Machir, and the son of Amiel at Lo-Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. That verse, verse 7, is one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. David takes this needy, broken, hurting, helpless kid and says, you don't have to fear anymore. You don't have to be worried anymore. You are no longer going to have to fight for scraps. You now get to eat at the king's table. You now get to have part of the banquet of the king. Now you need to understand, eating at the king's table is not just like, hey, you're welcome to come and have a meal and then we'll send you on your way. When you eat at the king's table, that means your family. So when David says, come eat with me, come sit with my family and dine with me, this isn't just the soup kitchen. He's telling him he's going to receive all the rights, all the privileges, all the standing as one of David's own sons. This goes beyond generosity. This is not just kindness. This is not just a generous meal and a little bit of money. This is pure grace that David offers. And it changes everything for Mephibosheth. He had at best been in hiding. And probably worse. And now suddenly, he was eating a banquet at the king's table. Does that story sound familiar to you at all? Maybe even feel a little bit familiar to you? Have you ever felt a little bit like Mephibosheth? Broken down, helpless? Do you ever feel like you're on the outside looking in on life in general? Like everybody else has kind of got it figured out, and everybody else has got this path that they're going on that looks really great, but you somehow are over here broken down and watching the world go by while you are on the outside looking in. Maybe you're there because of something that you've done, or maybe you're there just like Mephibosheth. There's been a fall that you had nothing to do with. And it's left you feeling broken and helpless. Regardless, his story should be one of hope for us. That we have not been forgotten. That we have not been left. He was broken down, left on the outside, completely helpless. Yet because of who his father is, the king shows him mercy. But not just mercy. He brings him in. He calls him son. And he offers him a seat at the banqueting table. What a beautiful picture for us. In so many ways, I am Mephibosheth. Desperate for someone to come alongside me and tell me that I'm worth something. Tell me that I matter. Tell me that I'm not just on the outside and an outcast. But instead, I'm welcome in. That my sin has not forever broken me and not forever left me exiled away from my king. And this is the promise of the gospel, that God has opened the doors of the banqueting hall to all of us. That our sin, our fall has broken us, and we should be outcast and we should be destroyed with the old rebellion that we are a part of. But instead, God says, come and dine with me. Come be a part of this. Come sit at the king's table as a son. Paul says it in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That's us, so that we might receive adoption as sons, just like Mephibosheth. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Outcast, broken, forgotten, beggar, desperate, in need of help, and no help on the way. And the king says, come and eat. What a beautiful picture for us. Man, we could talk all day about adoption and the beauty of adoption and how this story should even push that in our own hearts and in our lives and in this world. But the bigger picture here is that what made David great wasn't because he won battles. What made David great was because it was not because he was courageous or because he ran a great kingdom. It was not for his achievements. God defines greatness differently. What made David a man after God's own heart? Not because he won battles, not because he had political power, not because he was wealthy or successful. It was because he showed us the heart of God, and David longed to faithfully follow him. That is the mark of greatness. That is the picture of greatness. So what makes a person great, and how do you aspire to greatness? It's not in something that you achieve. It's in how you show others the love of God and how you know the love of God yourself. Mephibosheth's story is our story, and it helps us to tell David's story just a little bit. Greatness is found when we are generous, when we are gracious, when we love others, when we care for others. And more so than that, when we model God's love for us. When we live the truth of the gospel, when we live the truth of the gospel that we have received, we learn what it means to show others and to be great, because the greatness isn't found in us. It's found in who God is. And we are gripped by this grace that brought us to the table. Then we're going to be just like Mephibosheth and want to bring others to the table too. How great is it that we can go to somebody else and say, listen, I'm just like you are. Yeah, maybe you don't, maybe my feet are crippled and maybe you're blind, but we're both broken down and we need somebody to help us. Let me tell you about this banquet that is open to us. Do you hear the invitation that he received? Come, drink and thirst no more. Eat and be hungry no more. I don't know if that is something that you've done and you've sat down at that table to drink that in, or if you are still thirsty looking for something to satisfy you. But let me urge you, come and find that satisfaction that your heart longs at the King's table. Not King David, but the King of eternity. And the only way that you come to that table is through the blood of Jesus. That is where that invitation is found. So do you find yourself on the outside looking in, broken down, in need of help? Come, drink, and thirst no more. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you this morning for this story of adoption. The story that, even though it happened so long ago, gives us a beautiful picture today of what you've done in our own lives, what you've done around us, and somehow what you can do through us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, that the invitation is there for us to come to the table, not because of anything that we've done, but because of the grace that you've shown us in Christ. For anyone in here that's still drinking from those shallow wells, still longing to be satisfied, that still feels like they're on the outside looking in, I pray that today they will heed that invitation and they will come. For all of us that have heard that invitation, that have sat down to dine at the table, Father, help us not to forget that we are the ones to take that invitation out to the world. And that we can just be one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Father, thank you for the way you love us. And thank you for the grace you've shown us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.